you praise.
Yes, we do.
And we thank you, Lord, that you have kept your hand on our families. Lord, so many are distraught tonight. Like the woman I saw in the first action there, just standing with her hands on her head, Lord, talking to the police. People with needs, Lord. People with needs all over the place. And John Andrus and others, Lord, that are under great pressure. And Georgine, others, Lord, that have problems. But, Lord, you sit as King of the Flood, and you said no plague would come nigh our dwelling, provided we are abiding in this secret place of the Most High. So, Lord, help us to get there and stay there and not be careless, because we truly are in dangerous times. We look to you, Lord. We're not afraid, but we are cautious and prayerful, and look to you, Lord. We pray you bless each family here with protection, with health, with safety, and peace, Lord, so that our many, many problems will be solved and resolved, Lord, in a wonderful way. Only you can do it, Lord, and we just look to you. And, Lord, we do pray tonight as we continue that we will be impressed with just what is on your mind. Lord, give us all clear hearts and minds that we may receive that which is from the Holy Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're in Revelation 21 tonight, starting with verse 5. And I don't know if you've ever thought much about this, but this holy city is our goal. This is the goal. We're not moving toward mansions. We're not moving toward paradise as such. We're moving toward a city. And that kind of hits us funny, but it is the truth. We're moving toward a city. And that city is the glorified church. So the thing that's important is not where the church is going. It's the church itself. And the important thing about the church itself is not that it's in paradise alone. It's that it is the wife of the Lamb. That's what's important. Because the Lamb never before has had a counterpart. The Word was with the Father. Never before has had a helper suited to him. This is new on the scene, that the Lamb would be expanded in this way. Of course, from the beginning, he was not called the Lamb, but the Word, the Logos, the expression of God. But when God decided to enlarge him and make a counterpart for him, he called him the Lamb. And we relate to him by eating the Lamb. And so our goal is we'll have paradise and we'll be able to go to heaven anytime we want to and live on the earth through under. That's not what's important. What's important is this city and the fact that God is in it and that we are related to the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. Come hither, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that is why true discipleship and Christianity is as demanding as it is. If it was a case of our going through the four steps of salvation and ending up in heaven when we died, what demands? You know, what demands are on us, other than to try to keep from backsliding and be nice? But when you're talking about anything as exalted as becoming a permanent part of God, and that's exactly what we're talking about, becoming a permanent, integral part of God, then the demands are total. Now, everyone that is saved will not be a part of the bride of the Lamb. The bride of the Lamb is a priesthood. It is the expression of God designed to set among men. So we do not compare ourselves with people of the world. We do not say, well, is it all right for a Christian to drink? Is it all right for a Christian to smoke? Is it all right for a Christian to go to the movies? Is it all right for a Christian to do this, that, and the other? That's not the question. That's not the question. The question is, how do these things affect the fact that I'm being made the bride of the Lamb? And then that puts things in perspective. It isn't what we can get away with and still go to heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is, each day is full of challenges, full of demands, full of perplexities, full of crises, full of pain, full of stretching, because we are being made the bride of the Lamb. And if our goal was heaven, it wouldn't be like that. Our goal is to be made an integral, inseparable part of the wife of the Lamb. And the wife of the Lamb is a city, so that people living on the earth can visit it. We've been so self-centered, thinking that God's whole goal was to bring the church to heaven. That's not God's goal at all. It's to put a city on the earth that people can see and go up to and learn from God. And that city, which they will go to and learn from God, is the church. And that's why the demands on us are far surpassing just the basic demands of not being destroyed in the day of the Lord. That is, being safe from wrath. It goes far beyond that. And so, if the call in your heart is to be part of the wife of the Lamb, then you are going to submit to every stretching, every crisis, every perplexity, every denial of what you want. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to be worthy of me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, the engine of destruction, and follow me. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about becoming part of the Lamb. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. Live by me as I live by the Father. Become an integral part of me. And that's what we're dealing with. And that's why today, as the Lord is going through His church, looking for the first fruits, looking for the choicest of the vine, those who will leave all, and follow Jesus. And He'll have some that will do just that. And their reward will be to be with Him forever. And they will serve then to be His expression in the earth to save mankind. This is the role of Israel, is to be the wife of the Lamb. That's what Israel is. It's the one called out from the world to belong to God in a peculiar way, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, is there any question about that? Did I raise any questions? Is anything not clear? You can see how far removed that is from the common understanding of salvation, that it's to do Romans 10, 9, and 10 and then go to heaven when you die. It's far, far removed from that. We're not pursuing salvation. It's like the Apostle Paul, we're pursuing Christ, that we may gain Him and be found in Him and know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. We're not trying to go to heaven, we're trying to go to Christ. And there's a vast difference there. Because going to Christ demands, as in the case of Paul, counting everything of this world as garbage. Count it as garbage in order that you may gain Christ. You have to pursue Christ with all your might, all your life. And I guess you have to be called to do that. You just can't say that to people unless there's a calling there. It would sound like the death knell to everything they've ever wanted. But not to the bride. It's music. Yes.
And I'm picturing that in my mind, because a question comes to my mind. We as the bride will be here for the people to come to learn of Christ.
Yes.
And what is Christ doing as we are doing that?
Well, he'll do whatever He pleases. But He will be both with us and in us. That's two different things. And they're both within Christ's prerogative to reveal Himself in us or reveal Himself with us. He cannot reveal Himself apart from us, because the unchanging Word says, so shall they ever be with the Lord. So there, bang, that's the end of God's privacy. That's also the end of your privacy. So we have to submit to being, and that's what marriage is. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Of course, our marriage on the earth is but the faintest flickering shadow of what we're talking about here, where she is actually His glory, the very expression of His person. And so the world will come to us to learn of God, but what they're coming to is Christ in us, and Christ is the door to God. Every human being that's been created by God has a desire in there somewhere, no matter how buried under sin and corruption, to want God. And the only way you can come to God is through Jesus Christ. And in the world to come, the only way you'll be come to Jesus Christ is through His church. That's what the church is being made. The expression of His glory. And it's His delight to do that. Now, at any time that he chooses, he can choose to move outside his church, as I said. He can do anything that he wants to. But you want to remember that he is the vine, and you don't pick grapes off a vine. Where do you pick them off? Yeah, and who's the branches? We are. And Christ has chosen of his own will to make himself dependent on us in this way. He's chosen to do that. He doesn't have to. He's God. He can do anything he wants to. But he wanted to get married. He's all alone. And that's wonderful to be able to create anything you want to and move around this glorious physical realm. But remember what God said? It is not good. It is not good. By that, he wasn't saying, men, brace yourself for the conflict because I'm saying I'm not pleased with the fact that you're alone. He's saying, you can't fulfill my purposes in you by yourself. And what I'm giving you is something good. Something good. And that's what the Bible says. He that obtains a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And you see, every girl in Bible school knows that verse. Yeah? Because that's the way women are made. Of course, in our society, everything's so perverted. A woman wants to be a CEO, but she'll never find herself there because she's made to be a helper for another. I don't say this is true of all women. I think women have their individual callings. I think some of them are called to be nuns. I really believe that. They're just called to be married to Christ. That's their calling. That's their vocation. And when they're there, they're happy. And those that try out for it but are not called to it don't last. Sooner or later, they bolt. We're out of here. This is my romantic trip. But those that really are called to be a nun, they're happy. They're called. God just called them out to himself. So I'm not saying that every woman is called to be married. I'm not saying that. But as a general rule, like Paul said, let the younger women marry, bear children, guide the home. That's ordinary. And anything outside of that is extraordinary. And as Paul said, you know, it's good if you don't marry, but if you do, you abide in the calling wherein you are called. And so, but our civilization is messed up. In other words, a woman that marries and bears children is something like a broodmare. She really, you know, she could be a CEO or a doctor, a psychiatrist. You know, how wonderful. Except that only a woman can bring forth God's eternal servants into the world, you know. And that's the highest of all callings. So our society, as usual, is shooting itself in the foot. Any other questions? Okay. Now, you see mentions of this glorious city back in Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, starting with verse 17. See, it's not just New Testament. God is telling the Jews, and remember, it's always first to the Jews. There's in this holy city, the name on the 12 gates are the names of Jews, and in the foundation of the wall, there are the names of 12 Jews, and we Gentiles are just in here by God's choice, but it is the new Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's not the new Washington, D.C. It's the new Jerusalem. And is Jewish from cover to cover. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He says, I'll give those Gentiles that call on my name a position greater than sons or something to that effect. Now, in Isaiah 65:17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Did you know that was in the Old Testament? New heaven and a new earth, right back there. The former things will not be remembered. Now, that is a blessing. A great blessing to have God remove from your memory things that are troublesome. That's a tremendous blessing. I say that several times a month. Something will come up, makes me wince. And I say, Lord, remove it from my memory bank. And I believe him to do that. That's a tremendous blessing. And I think one of the greatest aspects of the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be the fact that you cannot forget things you want to forget. Like the doctor who's committed many abortions who has to live with those little helpless things just revolving around his head, never being able to shut it out of his consciousness. See, what a hell that would be? let it go for just 1 minute. Let me think of something pure and beautiful. No, no. That blessing is for the righteous. So this thing where it says the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, is a tremendous blessing of God. So you don't want to do things in your life that you don't want to remember, because if you don't please God, you may find yourself in a place where you can't forget them, because this blessing is for the righteous. And what a blessing it is to have the things that, you know, and that, my wife and I often use the expression chewing on a bone, which is very apt, and it our Adamic nature, not all of us, but many of our Adamic natures are prone to chew on bones. Now, what that means is that someone did something that insulted you or you felt was unjust, okay? So that's a fiery dart. I mean, it's a flaming dart that can set your personality on fire. Okay, now if you have the shield of faith extinguishes those fires. It extinguishes them. And when you bring it up, it extinguishes that fire, and that fiery dart cannot set your personality on fire. But if you are careless and you have any trace in your nature of enjoying being offended. Now, you can enjoy being offended. Believe me, it's delicious. And it gives you something to think about and a bone that you want. And I know if you ever see a dog with an old bone, they'll chew on that thing long after they get anything out of it. They'll just chew on that old bone. And that's what people do. Instead of getting up the shield of faith, they have these things that people have done that they are not willing. It has to be all justified and reasoned through before they'll ever let it go. And so they've got all these memories that are completely destructive. They're completely destructive of your peace. You really hold the person who offended you in prison by continually cursing them in your mind, and you hold yourself in prison at the same time. And so the thing to do is to get total victory over all of your bones. Now, I know people do things that are offensive, and that is because you have a vision in your mind of how people ought to behave. That often goes on between husband and wife. They have, without realizing it, sometimes a picture of how a wife should be, how a husband should be, how a son should be, how a pastor should be, how a teacher. And we have that, and it's just we got it from somewhere. May have got it from our own father or mother, may have got it from a book we read, or our own sense of idealism, or whatever. But we got this picture in our mind. This is the way this type of person should behave. Did you ever have the experience of hearing about a doctor, hearing about someone that you had never seen? And when you see them for the first time, you're totally shocked, because maybe you pictured them as an older person and they were very young, or you pictured them of a certain nationality and they were of another nationality, or you pictured them as being short and stocky and they were tall and real skinny. Did you ever do that? Some of you look like you never heard of anything like that. I think what you're worrying about what I'm leading up to. Well, what I'm saying is we get preconceived ideas the way people should behave. And that's a tremendous stumbling block. That often happens in marriage because there's a strong sexual attraction there and everything. And we get all romantic. Of course, that colors everything. And we can't see straight. And we don't really understand what the other person is like. But we have an ideal picture of what they should be. Yeah, we have that. And, of course, this person, whoever it is, male or female, young or old, is full of perfection, of imperfections, and personality quirks, and things that do not match the stereotype that you're holding in your mind. And really the secret of keeping a marriage together is, unless things get into a situation that is unlawful or something, but I'm just talking about the normal friction that occurs in a marriage. As Paul says, you would have trouble, but I spare you. And it comes because we have a picture in our mind of how that person should behave. And when they don't, it irritates us. It irritates us. And so we set about to try to change them. And if they don't change, then you have the beginning of real marital problems. And so, and this can happen with your children. You know, maybe you're a very academic person and you want your child to get A in school, but if they don't get A in school, they're no good. What you're actually fighting is your own ego. Okay? But maybe you've got a child who has some ocular, very slight ocular impairment, which will happen, and it's not correctable, but it makes it kind of painful to read. Or they may have a doctor. There's nothing a doctor, at least when we went into it, there was nothing doctors could do about that. They just had to live with it. But it made it very unpleasant. Naturally, the child would, so much education is based on reading, and they'll shun it, because we always shun things that are painful. That's the pleasure-pain principle. We go where we are enjoying things, and we tend to shy away from that which is painful. And so here you've got a child. Here you're academic. You want your child to shine, and they want to please you and everything. And instead of looking at it and saying, what we got here? You know, we may have a child that's intellectually handicapped. They may be 90 or 85 on an IQ, meaning that they can function normally except when it comes to intellectual pursuits, and then they're really handicapped because they don't think clearly in verbal terms. Or there may be something else. Maybe we want a real tomboy, and it turns out that the child is shy and introverted and really delights in technology, you know. And we want him to play football. And, well, all these kinds of things happen when we don't look and see what the person is like. Yes?
Referring to the fiery darts and the shield of faith, if the devil is throwing the darts and all he can deal is in deception, what he is then doing is flavoring our perception so we see it wrong and therefore deceives us?
That's part of it. He's always ready to pounce on a situation where we're irritated.
So we have maybe a portion of our personality that is weak in one area, and let's say you hear somebody laugh, and right away you're thinking, oh, they're talking about me, or something like that, and he would use that then.
Oh, yes. Oh, that happens all the time. And the thing about it is, what you have to do, what we tend to do, is, and this is especially true with children, is if they don't meet the standard that we're setting in our mind, and then they may get frustrated and angry and undisciplined, or swear at us or something else, and or swear at the teacher. And a good teacher, an experienced teacher, if the child swears at it, is not threatened at all. The first thing they're onto is, why did the child do that? What caused that child to act that way? And boy, when you get outside of yourself like that, you're really making progress. And of course, in a marriage, that would be with a husband and wife, and the husband or wife does something that really ticks you off. And you think, why do they do that stupid thing? All the time they do that, you know. And then you get angry, and then they get angry, instead of trying to find out, you know, why they do it, or trying to, you know, watch out here. What is it about them that would cause them to never lock the door when they leave, or, you know, whatever, you know, or peel rubber, or whatever they do that bothers you? You know, just what is it that, and you usually find with human beings that they are not, almost always, they are not hurting you on purpose. Now, there are people who are sadistic, who get their kicks from making other people hurt. But I think they're a very small minority. Most of the people that hurt us do not do so deliberately. Very often they do not realize they're doing it. And sometimes if we remind them they're doing it, they still keep on doing it because they can't put it together. They figure, well, you've got some kind of a problem because, you know, what I'm doing is all right, you know, this kind of thing. And being able to, first of all, go to the Lord till you get peace. That's number one. If you don't do it, you're going to put your foot in your mouth as soon as you open it. Unless you've got the victory, keep your little mouth shut, because all you're going to do is communicate your irritation. And the person will feel that. And they'll become defensive. They'll throw up their guard. You want to fight? Okay, we'll fight. But if you go to the Lord and say, well, I can't figure this out, and it seems extremely unjust, and it shouldn't be, he shouldn't have done it. Should walks in big boots. He shouldn't have done it. Instead, you go to the Lord, I can't figure this out, Lord. It's far beyond me. All I know is I lost my peace, and I want my peace back, Lord. So I'm going to you now till I get it together with you. I'm going to quit dialoguing with people. I'm going to dialogue with you for a while. And do that instead of trying to get the other guy to understand why it is you hurt. That drives people nuts. They can't understand it, and they don't want to talk about it. So you go to the Lord and say, Lord, I think I'll dialogue with you for a while. And when you get peace, then you're able to get out of yourself, look at the other person, and say, why are they acting that way? What are they doing here? I mean, what if, Lord, give me insight into this person. Why aren't they behaving in this pestiferous fashion that is driving me nuts? And I personally believe that most marriages, a great majority, can be saved if people will do that instead of just freezing on the stick and figuring we're incompatible, this is going to be hell for the rest of my life, and work it out with God first. Work it out with God first. I think an awful lot of marriages could be saved, because marriages are not made in heaven, believe me. They're not made in heaven. You may think they are, but they're not. You may find the perfect one, but let me tell you, there's only one perfect one. Divorce, all divorce does is multiply your problems ordinarily. Now, there is a time for divorce. I'm not up here crucifying people on some situation that has gotten to the place where it's impossible. I'm not talking about that. But in most cases, it's not an impossible situation. It's because we ourselves haven't got God's peace in what we're doing. And we just expected too much. We expected to come and marry a person with a will like our own, who is just as anxious to have his way or her way as we are to have our way. And inevitably, you're going to have tremendous conflict, and that is part of marriage. And it's not made in heaven. It's made on earth by people with character. Character. Integrity. And who are not self-focused. If you are self-focused, your mate will become a saint on wheels. Whether it's a man or woman. Because they will continually have to sue for peace if there's going to be any peace. And my thoughts are that ordinarily it's the man who's responsible to hold the thing together. And he just better take it on the chin. And if he'll do it long enough, the odds are that the Lord will reward him and make it possible for his wife to find what she needs to have spiritually. But she can't find it if she's continually having to sue for peace. So her husband can do his self-focused act, then, so she has to become then the head of the house. Because somebody's got to quit fighting if the fight's going to quit. Because it takes two to fight. It's not much fun fighting with somebody who doesn't fight. And so, if he's not willing to do that, he messes himself up and he messes his wife up because she's not temperamentally suited to be the spiritual head of the house. He must bear that. That's his role, is to be the head of the house. That's what it means. He's stronger. Not stronger physically. He's supposed to be stronger in this realm of self-control. And if he'll do that until his wife has a chance to work through whatever emotions and other things that may cause her at times to behave somewhat erratically, if he will take that, God will bless him and he will make it. Then he will have the joy of seeing his wife be able to grow in the Lord. Yes?
What you just described is what the Lord is doing with his church.
Precisely. Precisely. And, of course, the difference there between most marriages is that the Lord is so far ahead of his bride that he can do all these things. Ordinarily, in a marriage, in our country particularly, they're within 2 or 3 years apart in age, and they both need a great deal of help, and they're not old enough to help each other like the Lord is able to help us. So it might not hurt, you know, if the man had a good 5 or 10 years on his wife, and I'm sure I'm setting myself up for a lot of stones to be thrown at me, but there is a point in that he has, because they say, and it's probably true, that if a man and woman are the same age, the woman is older by virtue of the fact that she matures earlier, and I can buy that. So if they're so they're so close, they're not a good representative of Christ and His bride, because Christ is way out there, you know. And he deserves his wife's adoration. I mean, he warrants it by his tremendous majesty. But if you get two kids that get married, you know, one's 23 and one's 25, you don't have this. And so, how's the guy going to show his wife that he's worthy to be her head? I mean, it's very difficult. But that is our American culture, is that they marry about the same age, because we've got a lot of stuff like you fall in love and you get married, and then you fall out of love and get divorced. That's the way it goes. And it's all a bunch of hokum. So we got some things in our culture that probably need working on and never shall be. But in the meanwhile, we have to make do with what is. And what is we got hooked up, and in most cases, we weren't forced to. We did it of our own will. And so we've got to just call on the Lord until it works. And show a little class. Show a little lack of self-centeredness. And say, wait a minute, there's another guy out there, and I got her into this, or I got him into this. Lord, help me to make this thing work. Instead of, oh, look what he did, or look what she did. You can't go any place like that. Man, I think they're going to hang together. You have to give. You have to be unselfish. And if you're self-focused and all you can think about is yourself, boy, you're poor mate. I mean, they'll really be a saint if they stick it out. I mean, they will be a saint on wheels, because they're going around all the time suing for peace, suing for peace, suing for peace, keeping him happy, keeping her happy. I'm not going to say no to you. Hey, Tony?
Something that you said in the old century a long time ago, and I try to apply my marriage, is you said that the more spiritual of the two always corrupts.
That's right.
And that's a good rule to follow, but it's kind of hard sometimes.
It is. It is. If you make your wife be the one to withdraw, then she becomes the head of the house. Yes?
What did Tony say? I couldn't hear that.
He said that when there's a conflict, the most spiritual person will work for peace. And we see that in Isaac, where they were crabbing over his well. He says, take it, I'll dig another. Dug that one, they crabbed over that one. Take it. Finally, he got another well, and he called it, I think, Rehoboth, but the Lord now has made room for us. But you see, that's why his name is Isaac. You know what it means? Laughter. And you will laugh when you give in, see? Blessed are the peacemakers. And the most spiritual person will be the peacemaker. The carnal person will be the one that has to have his or her own will. The sign of an Adamic personality is having to have your way. That's a sign of an Adamic personality. Having to have your way. A spiritual person tends to be meek, to be a peacemaker. But the Adamic nature feels that's a lot of foolishness. You know, God helps those who help themselves. Get out there and show them what you can do. Run them over. Don't let them give you ulcers. You give them ulcers. You know, I see Adamic personality, but Christ, the blessed are the peacemakers. They inherit the earth. See, the meek, the teachable, the gentle inherit the earth. That's why God stresses in these last two chapters of Revelation the Lamb. He doesn't stress the Lion of Judah. He doesn't stress that she's the Queen of the King. The Lamb, the meekest of all animals. One thing you really want to be afraid of is an angry lamb. You know why? Because it's so hard to make them angry. And when they get angry, boy, you know something's up. That's why they said, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And we are the wife of the Lamb. Like Moses, he was the meek. So God, I started all this because I was saying about memories. Memories are a very important thing. And they can be blessed or they can be destructive. And if you remember slights that happened years ago and you're still trying to get some marrow out of that bone, You're robbing yourself of peace and joy. Well, they didn't do right. Sure, they didn't do right. One great lesson we learn is that this world is not just. It is not fair. And if you expect to be treated fairly, you better hole up somewhere and wait till you die and go to heaven. Maybe they're fair there, but they're not fair down here. It's not fair. And if you're trying to make life fair, make your husband fair, your wife fair, your kids fair, your boss fair, anybody else fair, just enjoy yourself, because you are like Sisyphus. You're pushing a rock uphill and it's going to roll back on you, because life is not fair. So don't chew on those old bones, and don't try to get marrow out of them. Dogs bury bones, but then they dig them up. Dog loves a good old dirty bone. Well, you keep those things buried and forget it, and the birds will sing in your heart. Sure, because you've let everybody go. Let them off the hook. Let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. Let it go. And you'll laugh. Yes?
Sometimes with Andrew, when I ask him personally, he asks from my past, the Lord,
and I'm like, but Lord, he doesn't
understand my hurt, and I'll, you know,
basically
just
spit
in my face and got away with it, and the Lord just said,
you
forgive him, just like I didn't
want to cross. Absolutely. Absolutely. You hold things against people, God will hold things against you. You've got to let it go. I mean, if there are any keys to the Christian life, one of them is forgive everybody. Yep. You want your Father to forgive you and heal you and bless you. Forgive everybody. Yep. If the enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. Because otherwise you're robbing God of his vengeance. Vengeance is mine. Belongs to me. Get your little fingers off it. So, having a good forgetter. Now, I know it's hard sometimes, but you can always do it if you'll pray. And the reason for that is because you tap the virtue that's in the body and blood of Christ. And what part of that virtue was put in that body and blood when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And that virtue is there for the having. And you can pray and lay hold on it, and that which you cannot forgive in your Adamic nature, you can forgive by the body and blood of Christ. There's virtue there to say, Father, they... And you say, well, they knew what they were doing, but they didn't really know what they're doing. And most of the time, people that hurt us really don't. Now, some sadistic, sick person, yes, might. But that's a mental case. That's not your ordinary situation. Ordinarily, people don't get up in the morning thinking, how can I mess up her day or his day? That is not the way it is. What happens is they're just being themselves, and it rubs you the wrong way. Or they got some wrong impression and insulted you or accused you or something else, but they didn't do that because they were trying to hurt you. They did it because they genuinely thought that it was true. And then, you know, it goes on and on. And the only way you can cope with it is to get down until God gives you peace. And you'll not have wisdom or know what you're doing until you get that peace with God. All you'll do is muddy the waters and make the situation worse. I know it's a high calling. It's a real mark of Christian maturity to be able to shuck off the pain that's inflicted by other people. It's a real mark of maturity. But there is power in Jesus Christ to do that. And it is very rewarding. And it will bring health to your bones. And you'll be a tree of life. Yes?
I just returned from a ministry in St. Louis with Joyce Meyer, and she was teaching on the same thing. And her whole theme of the 3-day convention was the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
And she was dealing with all these personality stuff and all that stuff. And she painted a beautiful picture of having how to deal with it. She said, stay in the glory. When people irritate you, etc., just don't get out of the glory.
Absolutely.
And she said, if whatever they do, you know, she used many, you know, many circumstances as an example. But she said, don't be concerned about it. She said, just deal with it. Keep staying in that glory.
That's
just
right.
Walking in that glory. It's very, very good. And,
oh, yes.
You know,
absolutely.
No matter what,
right? That's right. That's right.
You know,
that's right. That's exactly, couldn't be more true than that. But it's hard to stay in the glory because of the buffeting of life. See? And that's why we have to pray without ceasing, because we're continually being buffeted. We're continually being called down from our high place in God. And that's what it means to overcome, is to keep your place in God and not let someone take your crown. And that isn't easy. But it's possible through the power of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't hurt at times. You know, if something comes up in your mind, you think, have I really forgiven that person? Have I really let it go? You know, and just say, Lord, I don't think I'll let it go. Help me to let it go, Lord. Help me to let it go. I want to do this. Help me to let it go, Lord. I've got my own problems. I don't want to spend my time stewing about somebody else. Just let it go, Lord. And God will bless you wonderfully if you do that. Now notice he said it will not be remembered to come to mind. So a great part of this city, he's talking here about the city, a great part of it is the blessing of having your heart and mind cleansed from the aches and pains of the past. And we can have that to a certain extent today if we're willing to let it go. But, you know, we tend to want to feel justified and get even, and that's very destructive of our peace. Very destructive of our peace. You've got to let it go. Even when you can't understand it, you let it go. But he says, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will recreate, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. See how God, see where he's going? He's creating a city. And we are that city. Israel. And it's people of joy. God wants you to be a joy. He wants you to be a tree of life. And you can't do that if you're fretting about things that happened to you that were unjust. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who has lived but a few days. An old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a merry youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, you want to realize that when God speaks in Isaiah and Ezekiel about the holy city, the city of God, he's talking in terms that they can understand. He's not talking in spiritual terms like we would, because there was no way to communicate with them. What he's saying is it will be a place of delight. And the things that trouble you now won't trouble you then. But in order for God to do that, he has to say it in terms that the Jewish people of those days could understand. Okay, does that make sense to you? All right. Now, I want to show you something else here in Isaiah, still speaking of this city, 60, verse 10 through verse 12. Yes. Colleen.
Well, I was in reference to them speaking in their terms. When he said the man who died at 100, so you're saying that they will have eternal life, but he was putting it in their terms.
Exactly. We will have eternal life. We will have immortality. Because we find in Revelation 21, verse 4, that death has been abolished. See, but they couldn't say that then, because they didn't have sufficient background to understand that. So what God is saying is it will be a place of joy without sorrow, without pain, without these things. Which is repeated in a transcendent level, a more transcendent, in Revelation 21, verse 4. All right, now notice this expression referring to the holy city in Isaiah 60, verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Now, we see that in Revelation 21, the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And I want to impress that on your mind, that these foreigners and these kings are saved people, but they're not part of Israel. They're not part of that city. Until you grasp the fact that there are people who are saved and be living in the new heaven and new earth who are not part of the church, you can't understand the kingdom or the purpose for the city or anything else. It just makes no sense. You have to realize that there will be nations of people who are not part of the church, but who God has saved. Of course, we see that in Matthew 25, the sheep nations. The sheep nations, people who did not accept Christ or anything else. They just were kind to Christ's brothers, his witnesses. And on that basis, they were brought into, as God says, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, we are a kingdom. The church is the kingdom. And it has been prepared for the benefit of mankind. That really removes a lot of our self-centeredness, our self-focus. Okay? That's in Matthew 25. Well, let's finish this a little bit in Matthew 25. Their kings will serve you. See, doesn't that what it say? We're being made a royal priesthood. Their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you. And if God's making you a part of the New Jerusalem, he will strike you in anger. And this appears in many places. It appears in Isaiah chapter 12, for example. Isaiah 54, I hid my face from you for a moment in wrath. You say, well, why did God strike me in anger? Because God has a cause against your Adamic personality. He's not pleased with that at all. He's not pleased with your self-focus. He's not pleased with your worldliness, your willingness to quarrel, your self-seeking and pride and all. God is not pleased with that. So does he love me? Yeah, he loves you. He called you to himself while you were in your sins and forgave you, but he didn't intend for you to stay that way. So after he figures you're strong enough and been saved, maybe filled in the Spirit, maybe have ministered for a while, there'll come a time when God strikes you in his anger. He's angry against your personality. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Revelation 3? As many as I love, I rebuke. Well, why does he rebuke us? Because he's angry with what we're doing. Why else would he rebuke us? He's not going to rebuke us because he's pleased with us. You don't rebuke someone when you're pleased with them. As many as I love, I scold. I get after you. So there'll come a time, if you're going to be part of this wonderful city that God is creating, that's going to be such a joy to the whole earth, there will come a time in your Christian experience when God takes you to the woodshed. Now, there may be minor times throughout your Christian experience when you're chastened, but there will come a major time. And there's no need to fear it, because God will bring you through it unless you quit. You won't understand it. You won't know when it's going to be over. All you know is that all you thought you ever knew about the Lord has vanished. You wonder if you ever saved in the first place. You may go around saying to people, do you know what's happening to me? And they don't. It's a Job experience. And you don't expect his comforters to understand him. They didn't. They thought surely he'd done something wrong. He said, but Lord, I didn't do anything wrong. Why am I in this pit? Well, that's part of it, isn't it? Isn't that how Joseph began his career? Was in a pit? Who threw him there? His brothers. Oh, Lord. And after he got out of there, he's tempted. And past that, and his reward was to be put in prison. Well, it's wonderful the way God makes deliverers and kings and servants. Well, so we don't worry about the Lord. If it has to be, it has to be. And he brings us through it. And you don't know how long it's going to be. That's part of the problem. But believe me, you want to enjoy it as much as you can. Because when you come out, your bondages will be broken. You'll be a different person. You'll know God. They say, boy, it was worth it. Oh, yeah, it was worth it. It was worth it. All right, so he said, I was angry with you, and he has struck Israel. Hasn't God struck Israel as a nation? Man, what else can he do? Eh? But that's what God does on a miniature scale with each one of us. The day will come when he reclaims Israel. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. So Israel can count that Isaiah is going to come to pass. Your gates will always stand open. Now, why do they stand open? Why do the gates stand open? We're in Isaiah chapter 60, 10, verse 11. Why do the gates always stand open? Huh? So people can find God. And that's the way God wants you. You find that in the Old Testament, in the table of showbread. The bread was always kept on the table, even on the march. And what God, which is ridiculous. I mean, why, you know, I have to carry that thing carefully so you don't knock the bread off. It was evidently stacked up like this in two columns. He wanted the bread there. He always wants you available when someone has need. And if you're chewing on something, you're not a tree of life. You're not available to people. He wants you to take care of yourself because there's people around you who need help. And you're going to be no good for them if you need help. That, I think, has been one of Satan's main reasons for advocating the rapture, is because by keeping people off balance, then when they do suffer, they weren't prepared for it, they were taught they wouldn't suffer, and that's exactly what he wants, because they will not then be available to the people who need them. This Y2K, he'll always keep something going like that, so the Christians will be ego-centered, self-focused, saving their own life. He'll keep them chewing on bones if he can. He'll keep them tied up in knots if he possibly can, because they're not available. They're not an open gate then. The bread isn't on the table. So before you can help anybody else, you've got to keep yourself right before God, so then he can use you when there's a needy person that needs prayer. Boy, Audrey and I have to be careful. We have some phone calls today. I mean, people need help. And that's no time for us to say, boy, honey, we better start praying. It's time for us to start serving God. I mean, you got to be ready right then. They call help. Gates are open so that people can come. That's the way God wants you. Make sense? We're for others. We're being made for others. So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations. Well, it tells us right here the reason. There are kings, but that other is also true. I was taking that in my mind from the gates of pearl. You know, the gates of the New Jerusalem are pearl. They're not mineral. And you know how pearls are made, don't you? Yeah. But yeah, he's telling them here something they can understand in their day. So men can bring you the wealth of the nations. Their kings led in triumphal procession. What he's telling them is, Israel, you're going to be on top. You're going to be, which of course is very important to them. They can remember the kingdom of David. David had ruled from the Euphrates all the way over to the Mediterranean. And Solomon inherited that, but that's the only time that Israel had ever really ruled the territory assigned to them. In Joshua 1 verse 4 was under David and Solomon, and so they remembered that. And of course, by the time of Isaiah here, they were being battered by the enemy, and so God would speak in terms of being triumphant. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish; it will be utterly ruined. Now, obviously, we're talking here about saved nations, and we see that same principle in Matthew 25. The reason those people there were cast into Gehenna was because they had not been good to God's brothers. They had, see, and Rahab is our example of what can happen if you are helpful to the Lord's people. So in these days, God couldn't speak to them and say to them, your gates will be open because people are going to have a spiritual need and come to you. See, they would not understand that. But that, you talk about joy, and you compare having people come to you because they want to share God's love on the one hand, and people coming to you and bringing mineral wealth on the other, there's no comparison. But see, God couldn't speak to them about the joy of sharing God with people. He had to speak to them of something that they could think of: gold, silver, various kinds of precious stones and woods and treasures from Spain and other places. They could, that to them was heaven. It wouldn't be heaven to you or to me, because we're being taught by the Lord that's not where the action is. It's with people. But God couldn't tell them that there. All right, now let's look at Matthew 25. And let's try about verse 30. I think the action starts about verse 30. This is very key if you want to understand about the saved nations. This is where the saved nations come from. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. I used to believe this would happen at the beginning of the thousand-year period. But if that's true, and it could be, it presents some difficulties. And I've come to favor the interpretation that this occurs at the end of the thousand years. And it says, yeah, but it looks like when He comes. Well, when He comes over a thousand-year period, see. The day of the Lord is a thousand years. He comes over a thousand-year period. So I tend to put this at the end of that period. Do that as you will. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I notice the NIV has adopted a position there having to do with the Greek term tutos, which is feminine, I think, in gender, but which makes it appear in the King James as though He's separating the nations one from another. It's because of the pronoun them. In the King James, it will separate them. And it agrees in gender with nations. It agrees in gender, yes, with nations and not with people. But it has to do with a peculiar use of the pronoun, I think it's tutos, that means them, and it can be properly translated nations. And after thinking about it a great deal, I think that the translation here, separate the people. See, they've done the thinking for you. And they said, we've decided that he means people, and I agree with that. Because it presents too much of a problem in separating nations. Because if you make a nation a sheep nation, and another nation you cast into Gehenna, there may be good people in that nation. So evidently, the true meaning in NIV, which has access to the latest, Dead Sea Scrolls, archaeological findings, research in the Greek language and everything, have decided that they're going to use this special use of the pronoun them, which I think is autous. That's it, autous, A-U-T-O-U-S, autous. That's right, autous. And ordinarily, it would agree in gender with nation, but it does have a special use where you could linguistically correctly apply it to people. So here you have all the nations, but what are being separated are people. It's not the nations that are being separated, which solves a big problem in my mind, because otherwise you'd have some great unfairness there if you took everybody in a nation, because usually in every nation you'll find some of these sheep. All right, so he's separating the people. He puts the sheep on his right hand and his goats on the left. So there may be some Germans on his right hand, some Germans on his left, some Chinese on his right hand. He's separating the people and not the nations, which linguistically is sound, and I think makes a lot more practical sense. All right, then the king will say to those people, that is, on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Now, these are not church members. I know this is preached sometimes that, we should feed the hungry because then we're a sheep. No, this is not talking about the church. It's talking about the nations. Does that make sense to you? It says nations. It means nations. He's not separating out his Christians here. His Christians are with him. His Christians are standing with him as he deals with the nations. As we'll see in a minute. Alright? Then the king will say to those on his right, these people, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That kingdom is the church. We are being prepared. We are the seed of Abraham. And in his seed, all the nations shall be blessed. Right now, the nations are not blessed. They're in enormous pain and confusion and destruction, aren't they? Well, the solution is not politics or the UN. The solution is Christ and his saints, who will govern them and bless them and teach them and help them. And that is what we are being created for. Okay? Why? Because I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now that's not how we become a Christian. We become a Christian by accepting the Lord and then pursuing him, laying aside all that we might gain Christ. That's how he judges us. But he judges the sheep by the way they treated him. But when was Christ hungry? When was Christ a stranger? When was Christ naked? When was Christ sick? I didn't think Christ got sick, did you? Up here he's sick. Oh, glory. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, where are the brothers in this picture? Obviously, there's a difference between these people and the brothers. Right? This is hard for you if you've heard it preached that these are Christians here. Is there any New Testament scripture that says we are brothers of Christ? Can you think of one? Romans 8:29. Right? And And then Hebrews 2 is very strong. It says there. Yes, and then in Hebrews 2 it says, because we're born of God, he can call us brothers. Oh yes, it's very scriptural that we are the brothers of Christ. We've been destined from the foundation of the world to be his brothers. We are his brothers. You'll find that in Micah, the 5th chapter, when the remnant of his brothers returned to the children of Israel, in Micah 5. Oh yes, we are the brothers of Jesus Christ. That's one of our relationships to him. In addition to the wife of the Lamb, the sons of God, one of the things are, we are his brothers. We are born of God. And Hebrews 2 says that makes us legitimate brothers because we're all born of one. Okay? So, where the brothers are, you see when he says, notice what he says, these brothers of mine. Well, if somebody said these brothers of mine, you'd expect to see them standing there, wouldn't you? Well, they're standing with him. It is given to the saints to judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6, Psalms 149. We are with him. I believe this is the great white throne judgment. It fits it. Sure does. They will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? Okay? All right, the least of these, my brothers. Alright? But now notice, he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Again, referring to his brothers. Then they, who's they? The goats. Those are going, but. You say something to them, they say, but. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. I don't like that NIV because the Greek word there is Gehenna. Gehenna. It's not Hades. It's not hell where the rich man was. It's Gehenna. Or we call it Gehenna. But in the Greek, Tony, it's Gehenna. And that is the lake of fire, as far as I know. That is the fire. That is the fire. That's why I don't believe it's at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. Because you would have people being put into the lake of fire. Oh, I thought they were going to show the Greek up there. All right, that's all right. Everlasting punishment. It must be back up somewhere where he refers to Gehenna. Because the King James... There, the eternal fire, verse 41. Prepared for the devil and his angels. See, that's the lake of fire. Now, if you had that happening at the beginning of the 1,000 years, that would be meaning all these people in the world would be being put into the lake of fire. And I don't see anybody being put in the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000 years except the Antichrist and the false prophet. Even Antichrist is not put in there. He's put in the pit, yes?
The 20s, the death and hell were thrown in the lake of fire.
Right.
That's the end.
And hell gave up its dead, and death gave up their dead, and then the spirits, see, then hell and death themselves, not the people in them, but themselves, they're evidently spirits, were cast into the lake of fire. All right. But people are judged according to their works in Revelation 20. And that's what you've got here. You've got a judgment according to works. You see nothing about accepting Christ. You see nothing about the things we associate with the Christian salvation. Rather, you see works. Works. And in Revelation 20, when they stand at the great white throne, they are judged according to their works. Huh?
No.
The church is the New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church. The word means called out. And it's Israel that is called out. See, the word church means called out. We're dealing with the church now. We're dealing with God's elect. We're not dealing now with sheep nations or sheep people or goat people. We're dealing with God's elect. When we are finished, brought to perfection by the program of redemption, we're entering now, we're moving past Pentecost into a further work of redemption, which has to do with spiritual warfare as the Lord approaches our personality, attacks the devil, and in some cases strikes us in the Day of Atonement to get rid of our self. Self. What a monster that thing is. Self-focus. Oh man, that causes problems you can't believe. And many Christians that would never take a drink of liquor, would never smoke a cigarette, are self-focused. And man, they can cause more trouble than a mad dog. A self-focused person is a destructive force in God's creation. because they're like a black hole in space. They're trying to pull everything into themselves. They interpret everything in terms of themselves. Just like a black hole in space, a self-focused person. It's like a black hole in space. It's a dead sea. See, God hasn't dealt with His church. He dealt with His church about worldliness and about the lust of the flesh. And now He's going to deal about self-focus. And boy, that the way God gets at that is through suffering. You have to be put in prison. Well, God strikes that thing. You say, well, you can't have your own way. Well, I've always had my own way. Well, you can't have it anymore. No more. And you can't work the moose and you can't get around me and it won't work. So just endure it. If you break out of it, I'll put you in for a longer term. That's what He's after. I've been there, so I can talk authoritatively on that subject. All right, now, is it cool concerning the saved nations? Do you see that? Now, all these sheep nations are led into the new earth. They're led into the new earth. See, they're given, this is the kingdom. And the kingdom's coming down from heaven to be set on a high mountain of the new earth. We see that in Zeke 40 verse 2. The book of Zeke. You know, Zeke used to be a common name. Nobody calls their kids Zeke anymore. Huh? A lot of farmers in New England call Zeke. You know, their name was Ezekiel. Ezekiel Hoops. That's a good New English name. New England name. Ezekiel Hoops.
Seriously?
Huh?
Seriously?
Yeah, I just made it up. But Hoops is a name you would find in New England, and you would certainly find Ezekiel. Nobody calls their kids Ezekiel anymore. Isaiah, yeah. What's the last person to call them? I don't know what they're going to call them for short. Yahoo. Yahoo. Or Izzy. Hey, you know, there used to be kids in our neighborhood named Izzy. Maybe their name was Isaiah. Yeah, Isabella. But I'm talking about boys. Oh, yeah, they call a boy. What's his name? Izzy. Well, maybe it was Isaiah. Well, hey, you got a nickname for your son there, Izzy. All right, now, how come we're not in Ezekiel 40 verse 2? That ain't it. I say ain't so we won't get too highfalutin. No, it's actual righteousness. The actual righteousness. They visit him in prison. That's not imputed. That's actual. You know. Sure did. Sure. There's a lot of unsaved Adamic people that do all kinds of good and charitable deeds, sometimes at great expense and sacrifice to themselves. Didn't you know that? Yes.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness.
Yeah, oh, there are many people in the world that are kindness, self-sacrificing, mothers that give their lives for their family. I was reading in the paper not too long ago, some guy, his sister or something, needed a kidney, so he wasn't a Christian. He went down there and donated a kidney to his sister. That's a righteous act. Now, that is the evangelical teaching where they took there's none righteous, no not one, took it out of context and applied it to the whole world, has really hurt Christian thinking. You know, they do. Boy, there's been some hard examples of that. Oh, you all out there, you're all wicked. And that's not true. There's many unsaved people that are far more righteous than Christians. Far more righteous. Less self-seeking. Less hypocritical. Less proud. Less arrogant. Kindly, gentle people that aren't Christians at all. Oh, yes. We get a religious spirit and it blinds us. Now what are we looking at? This is in Ezekiel 40, verse 2.
Let's look at Ezra.
Yeah? You know, we're going to be forced to look in our Bible. If you look in the book, in Ezekiel 40, verse 2, it says something. I'll have to get out my glasses so I can see it. See the numbers. I can see the words, but not the numbers. In visions of God, He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now you see, you say, well, how do you know that's the New Jerusalem? Because if you go over to the last verse in Ezekiel, it has a word that we translate. What do we translate it? Emmanuel. How many see the last clause in the book of Ezekiel? How many see the last clause there? Can't you see it, Andrew? Well, it's there. You'll open up to the last. If you don't know where Ezekiel is, open up to Daniel and back up one. Well, then look at the last verse in the book. Isaiah, help him out. Well, we were there, but we've gone on from there. Yes, I did. I said, it's talking about the holy city. That temple of Ezekiel is the holy city. And I said, the reason I know is because of the last clause in the book of Ezekiel. And what is it? The Lord is there, which we translate Emmanuel. That means the Lord is there. And that is what the holy city is. So I maintain, being a minority of one, that Ezekiel's temple is describing the inner transformation of the Christian when it gets into guard rooms and altars, and then finally gets into the water coming out and going through the water and trees of light. And I believe that Ezekiel, because scholars have wondered, well, where's Ezekiel's temple? It can't be the temple in the millennium because there's animal sacrifice. It certainly can't be in the new heaven and new earth because there's all this animal sacrifice. Where is Ezekiel's temple going to be? And I think it's speaking symbolically of the inward nature, transformed nature of the Christian. And I think furthermore that the first chapter of Ezekiel that talks about the wheels and the glory and all this is talking about the outside appearance of us when we are finally made in the image of Christ. Because that is the image of Christ, and we're called to be in the image of Christ, and we think, well, I'll be kind of like Jesus with my sandals and my white sheet, and I'll go around and doing good. But that's not the image of Christ. The image of Christ is in the first chapter of Ezekiel. It says, this is the image of the Lord. Well, we're being made in the image of the Lord. Ipso facto, your picture is in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and that's a stunner. I mean, if you want something to stretch your faith, just read Ezekiel 1 and say, I'm being made in that image. That's the outer image. But the inner image, I believe, is the temple. You say, well, all this about the wall is so many cubits, and I went here, and there's a cubit here, and a cubit there, and cherubim here, and seraphim there, and palm branches there, and everything. How can that be the inner nature of the Christian? Well, it's just the way God does. He confuses you. And you have to have the Spirit interpret. I wouldn't fight with anybody. They said, I would never believe that if I lived to be 103. That's all right. That's fine. But it satisfies me. It makes perfect sense, particularly when it says the Lord is there. And there's only one place the Lord is, and that's in Jesus Christ. And He's in us. And there's no other temple of God. The whole city is a temple. That's why it says, I saw no temple therein. Because the whole city is the temple of God, the church, the throne of God and the Lamb. It's a glorified Israel. And the things we read about it are symbolic. Isn't it wonderful that our destiny is a city? It's this wonderful thing that God is making us. But that isn't the best part. The best part is we will inherit people. That's the best part. And they'll come wanting the Spirit of God, wanting healing, wanting all these things. And I'll tell you, from working with children and the grades for so many years and then working with people as a pastor, there's no inheritance that's worth a plug nickel except people. That's where the action is. People. God's stones of fire. Yeah. I'll trade my whole backyard full of diamonds for one of your people. No matter who they are. Shall we stand? So get ready to be stretched and struck, perplexed, confused, bewildered, challenged, because God's making you something that someday is going to mean something. Think how unique you are. Think how unique you are. Are you very unique? Are your fingerprints different from everyone else? there's other things that they study about now. I don't know whether it's your eyeballs or something that are different from everybody else, and your iris is different from everybody else, and your what they read inside, what they're reading now, the DNA is different from everybody else. You're unique. Do you know what that means? That means when you are filled with Christ, there's a new creation that's never been before. Because it's Christ and the uniqueness that is you. God will batter you from pillar to post, but He'll never destroy what you are uniquely. He will only enhance your uniqueness. And He already sees millions of people that your what you bring will be just what they need. So in destroying your individuality, He is enhancing your uniqueness, your identity. So don't quit. Father, You are wonderful beyond the word to describe. You are so wise. It's no wonder Paul kept breaking out into hymns of praise to the all-wise God. How marvelous, Father. What a plan. And all that the wicked do is increase, bring Your elect to their destined end. And we know, Lord, that all this has been created for us. We know that. It's a place that's created for us, and there's something for each person in this room that's already been created. Paths of righteousness to walk in, planned for them from the foundation of the world, and ranks in Your kingdom and places where they will be deliriously happy. Deliriously happy. So totally fulfilled. So totally understanding. Now they know as they're known. Now it all makes sense. And it's so perfect. And it couldn't be improved on. And we know the devil comes, finds that destiny of ours, knows what's in there, and tries to get us to take a shortcut. Just as he did Jesus. Now, Lord, steer us away from these traps. We don't want any shortcuts. We don't want to get the things we want at the wrong time. It's a case of timing. Jesus, help us to be disciplined in You that we do not yield to the desire to grasp what You have for us before the time. Help us to bear patiently. Put joy before us so we can bear our cross patiently. Put joy before us, Lord, so we don't faint. And help us, Lord, to do like the saints of old, to just with patience endure the cross. Endure what's set before us. It's so short. It's so short. So brief a period. And we have all eternity to experience what is wrought in such a few years. Now, Lord, help us to see beyond the end of our nose and to come patiently before the Lord, knowing that the inheritance is beyond description. Joy unspeakable, filled with glory. Help us, Lord, to be that kingdom prepared for the righteous from the beginning of the world. Now keep us safe. Again, I pray for our families where there is our problems and stress. I pray, Lord, for a solution. I pray for strength, that we may cast on You our burdens and not carry them around, Lord. Help us to do that, Jesus.